Now, brethren, if you'll open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. As I mentioned before, we're involved in a study of this smallest of the Gospels, and it's becoming richer as we go. I trust you would agree. We have reached the place that we're really edging up on the turning point here toward the end of Mark 8, in which the veil will be removed in a sense. The eyes of the apostles, the disciples, will be opened. They will perceive who he truly is. I think it's going to be rather remarkable that once they seem to have come to consensus that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they continue to stumble and fall. Because the teaching then becomes a lot more direct about what his ministry is, and it's not what they were counting on. So there probably is a message there for those of us who have come to the faith, but then as we begin or continue or in the process of concluding our Christian walk, occasionally things will happen in our lives, circumstances will come into our lives that are more than we ever imagined we would have to encounter. And at that point, it really comes down to the promises of God. It comes down to recognizing his faithfulness, recognizing his sovereignty over those circumstances and over the place he has brought us to and that he fully intends to take us to. Truly, all things do work together for good for those that are the called, to those that love the Lord. We've been involved in the early portion of chapter 7 with conflicts with the religious authorities. Now Jesus is going to do something rather interesting. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24, and then we will come back and work our way through this. From there, in and around Capernaum, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha." That is, be opened. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Well, in those days, when again a great crowd was gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd. Because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them will come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. This is a rather fascinating map study, and I have encouraged you to look at your maps as we work our way through these things. And what you will see if you follow the course that Jesus takes here is he seems to have left the region, say, west of Capernaum at the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's gone north, probably a little bit northwest, right to the coastline to Tyre. And when he finishes what goes on at Tyre, he moves north another 20 or so miles to Sidon, which is also on the coast. These are both in Lebanon today. Then he seems to have moved to the east, probably crossed the Leontes River, probably came down through Caesarea Philippi, where some of the imperial palaces were, and made his way back down the eastern side of the Jordan River, down to an area known as the area of the Ten Cities, the Decapolis. Now, he's going to spend some time there and do some other things, and then right at the very end of our passage, he gets into the boat again, and probably the same boat that he's been in a couple of times, but he gets into a boat, and he seems to cross the Sea of Galilee then from east to west, ending up at a place named Dalmanutha, which we don't have any idea where he is, but seems to be somewhere on the west coast and may actually be back in Jewish territory, maybe the southern Galilee. But everything up to then has been outside of Jewish territory. Now, we have been studying this under the overall heading that the Gospel of Mark presents the gospel in person, in the person of Jesus Christ. And in this particular section of the scripture, he is manifested most specifically to the Gentiles. And that's what we'll be considering together this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of coming to the place where we can gather in your name among your people with your word before us, and we can literally sit under its authority being taught by it. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize that as the many, many Gentiles interact with the gospel in person in this text today, that we will recognize that we are, in a sense, all among these Gentiles. We have these needs. We have these circumstances, these challenges in our lives. Lord, some of us may be very specifically able to identify with individuals in this passage. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will work in each heart and in each soul, that it will provide the enlightenment necessary to understand this passage. And Lord, if it be your will, and it would glorify your name, we ask that you would give freely of your grace life, regeneration itself, so that faith and repentance may be grasped and applied, and the Lord, your kingdom would be extended and expanded. Lord, use the message that I've been privileged to prepare in whatever way it best glorifies you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Jesus is leaving the Jewish region. Now, why would he do that? The commentators offer at least three reasons. One, he's just been running up against the religious authorities one after another. Remember, they sent the special team up from Jerusalem to confront him earlier in this chapter. And so the scribes and the Pharisees have been hammering away. That would almost indicate he's a little fearful. Well, he's not fearful of anything. But he is conscious of his time, and his time has not yet come. There has been some indication a couple of times as we worked our way through this gospel that he is a little concerned the people will get so carried away that there will be a popular uprising to seize him and make him king, and in doing so bring down the wrath of the Roman authorities. Now, Satan would love to instigate such a thing. Satan has always wanted to kill him. And everybody else that instigated a riot or an uprising against the Roman authority has been killed. I'm sure he would love to get people's religious fervor and nationalist fervor and zealous, get the zealots all stirred up, get a few people assassinated, make him king, and then Rome would take care of Satan's problem. So that could be a second reason why he's chosen to leave, at least temporarily. The other thing is, you'll recall a chapter or two ago, Herod Antipas was struggling with, who is this man? Like everybody seems to be in this gospel. You know, who is this man? What kind of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him, that he can cast out demons, that he can forgive sins? Well, Herod Antipas' number one idea was, you know, I think this is John the Baptist, who I killed. So it's probably a good idea from a purely human standpoint to get away, lest Herod Antipas decide he's going to kill you too. But perhaps for a combination of those reasons, but certainly within the sovereign plan of God, Jesus Christ leaves Galilee and moves not down in Samaria to the south, not all the way down around Jerusalem. He's heading there, but not yet, because it's not his time. He's, in a sense, buying time, and he's investing that time in a ministry to the Gentiles. He's going to take kind of a horseshoe-shaped loop to the north, 120 miles on foot. So this isn't just a walk in the park he's going on, and it's not nice flat terrain with garden paths. It's tough country, dangerous country. And everywhere he goes, interesting things are going to happen. Now, I didn't necessarily read it this way, but you probably noticed there's at least three significant incidents here. There's this woman that approaches him in Tyre. Somewhere after that, probably all the way down, well, it's a little hard to say exactly where it happened, but somewhere after that, he encounters this man. This man's brought to him who has problems speaking and who can't hear. And then he's going to end up down on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, kind of in the middle of nowhere, and 4,000 people are going to be there. And it's almost like what happened before with the 5,000 people. Well, things are going to have to be done in each of those cases. And he is uniquely prepared for those things. We'll begin with scene 1 in verse 24. He goes away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, a very famous, probably not famous to anybody anymore, but a very famous old-time fundamentalist preacher named R.G. Lee used to preach a sermon called Payday Someday. You could Google it. And probably get an audio recording. He's one of these, he's kind of a flamer and a screamer, but he's a great old man. And when he described Jezebel, because Payday Someday is all about Ahab and Naboth's garden and Jezebel, he describes Jezebel as the serpent that was coiled upon the throne of Israel. And see, that sticks in your mind, doesn't it? Well, you know where Jezebel's from? Tyre. I mean, she's a Tyrite, I guess you'd say. I mean, her religious center is in Tyre. This is the northern Canaanites, let's say, the original Palestinians, the Phoenicians, and a lot of interesting things have happened there, and those people have never got along with the Jews. They're all kinds of pagan. And they almost prevailed during the days of the northern kingdom with their false gods. Well, that's where Jesus is going. He goes there and he enters a house and he doesn't want anybody to know he's there. Now, he's probably doing this so that he can have some quiet time with his disciples, who clearly need a lot of things explained to him. I mean, we have a number of accounts here where he thinks he's explained things fine, and then as soon as they're in private, they say, "Hey, what'd that mean?" And he'll say things like, "You still don't understand this?" And apparently they say no, because he explains it again and again and again. Well, there's probably a lot of other times when we don't know all of those details. So I suspect he's trying to get away, so maybe the crowd's not pressing him everywhere, and he can explain things fuller. He's in a house, he's hoping to teach, but he can't be hidden, verse 24 continues, because almost immediately some woman just bursts in the door. And she's anxious. She's fearful. She's not standing on any formalities whatsoever. She has a little daughter. And the way it's described, it may be a quite young daughter, but not a baby. And this baby, this young daughter, not a baby, has an unclean spirit. Now, we're not exactly sure what this demon's doing, but it is a demon, as the remainder of the passage explains. But it's tormenting this child. And because it's tormenting this child, it's certainly tormenting her mother who loves her. And perhaps she's tried all kinds of things, certainly all the pagan possibilities of the age, of Entyre. And of course, Entyre, there would be lots of pagan possibilities, but nothing's been able to help this little girl. She's desperate. And in her desperation, she bursts into the house where Jesus is with his disciples. And like Jairus, the leader of the synagogue in Capernaum, she falls down at his feet in a worshipful pose. Now think of the difference between Jairus, a respected Jew in the synagogue in Capernaum, who has kind of the same problem. Remember, he has a daughter who's 12 years old. That's actually going to be dead by the time Jesus gets there, and Jesus will raise her from the dead. And here's this woman. Now this woman has four strikes against her, besides the fact she's intruded on a private meeting with Jesus and his disciples. But the four strikes are this. To start with, she's a woman. And Jewish teachers had almost nothing to do with women. And if they need to know something, they need to ask their husbands or their dads. They weren't allowed to come to the inner courts, things like that. I mean, already she's pretty far down the scale. It's a lot worse than that, though, because she's also a Gentile. She's in dog country now. We'll get to dogs here in just a minute. But it's even worse than that. She's not just a Phoenician. She's a Syrian Phoenician. I mean, she's a hybrid of a hybrid. And she didn't just marry into that condition. It's not like, you know, she was carried off into slavery by one of these guys and had to marry him, and now she's identified with his nationality. No, she was that way by birth. She's a four-time loser. Every strike's against her. There's no reason in the world why anybody like Jesus, a rabbi of the Jews, would have anything to do with her. But she's there at his feet, begging him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She has no qualifications whatsoever to be there, except she is desperate. Isn't that exactly where Jairus was? Isn't that exactly where the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years was? I mean, she'd been to every doctor around and spent all her money, and she was no better and was actually getting worse and worse and worse. Yeah, I mean, the qualification for coming to Jesus was absolute desperation, recognizing how hopeless it was. If he doesn't do something, nobody can do anything. And then we come to this remarkable conversation. This is really the heart of the scene. There's going to be played out here in just a couple of sentences, a duel of wits, in a sense. Jesus is going to say to her what sounds tough. Doesn't sound like the Jesus we know and love, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He says, let the children be fed first. It's just not right. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, you don't have to know much about ancient history to realize that dogs were not high on the social scale. I mean, they were about as unclean as any animal could be because they ate a lot of dead things, and they ate their own vomit, and they ate a lot of other disgusting things. You know, and just being around dogs could really taint you. So if he's calling her a dog, that's pretty low. But in point of fact, it isn't what it sounds like. He actually says, and literally I'm going to break out some of the verbs and an occasional noun here. He actually says, let the children be fed, let them eat all they want first. For it's not right to take the children, he does use the word for children here, it's not right to take their bread and throw it to the house pets. Because see, there's another kind of dog. Those unclean dogs that you always were going to carry off your children or make you unclean were basically kyons. But occasionally you would have a pup, a half puppy, a pet. a domesticated dog. Most of us have some version of that, and sometimes they seem domesticated. Well, this wasn't a kion. This was a kinarion. And Jesus uses that word. He says, let the children eat all they want first. Don't take the children's bread and just give. You can't, it's just not the right thing to take the children's bread and give it to the pups. Now, he seems to be turning her away, but in point of fact, he isn't. He's certainly not calling her a dog. He's not saying she won't get anything. He's not even saying you got to wait your turn, though it seems like that's what he's saying. What he is saying is that there are categories of people that are seen as the children of God. And Abraham, see, would claim he was the number one and all of his descendants are the others. And by the time of Jesus' day, all the Jews thought they were uniquely qualified because they were the children. God was their father, they were the children. Everybody else was a dog. And that's pretty well the way they looked at things. And they meant the wrong kind of dog. So the question seems to be, is Jesus saying, am I being sent to the children or am I being sent to the dogs? His answer is, yes, I'm being sent to both. And not in a particular order. Something's not right here because he says something's not right about taking the children's bread and giving it to the house dogs. And she gets it. She says, yes, Lord. She agrees with him. First thing we need to notice, she agrees with him and what he said. She doesn't take offense. She doesn't see that the door's been, she doesn't look at this and say, well, the door's just been slammed in my face. There's no hope now. No, she absolutely agrees with him. And now she engages from the place of her understanding with Jesus. She says, yet even the dogs under the table, now that wouldn't be the unclean butts in the street. These are the house pets. Even the dogs under the table eat what the children, and the word she uses here is for all the children, all the children of the servants in the household. Even the pets, the dog pets under the table eat the crumbs that are, you know, if you're feeding children, there's already stuff getting on the floor. We got a lot of children here today. We're going to have a great time cleaning up. All right? That's just the way it works. And that's why puppies are so happy. It works that way. I'm going to go down and spend a little couple of days here with our grandson. And he's, you know, he's 4 or 5, something like that. But he's about 3 in size. And our pup loves it. Because if he's got a cookie, it's right at pup level. All right? And it's just great. Well, it's kind of like this. And that's what she says. She says, whatever you're feeding the children of the house, there's always stuff falling for the house pups to eat. Now she's answering him from within his story, within the parable that he's using. She gets the parable. She seems to be the first person in Mark who actually hears a parable and gets it, understands what he's saying. She's wrestling with God in a sense. She's like a female Jacob, and she's got it. All right. She understands Israel is privileged. She knows Israel has a Messiah that's coming, and she probably understands better than Israel does what he's going to be like. Her faith in this expression is that, you know, there's going to be sufficient grace for me and Israel. I mean, surely there's enough so that mercy could be shed on my daughter and myself. Yes, I want you to do everything you possibly can to do for the Jews. But it's just going to keep falling off the table, and a lot of us are going to be beneficiaries of it. And so Jesus says to her, you know, for this statement, you can go your way. The demons left your daughter, just like that. She exercised faith. Her eyes were open. She understood. He recognized she understood. He answered her prayer. She departs from there with the matter settled. In fact, verse 30 says she went home, and I'm sure she went home believing. When she got there, her child was just laying in bed, and the demon was gone. And that probably lets you know what was going on when the demon was there. She wasn't laying in bed. She probably circling the roof. Who knows? But it was exciting. It's not that way anymore. The demon's gone. Luther said that she simply took Christ at his word. And when she did that, he didn't treat her like a dog. He treated her like his child. Then he heads on from Tyre and moves up through Sidon, 20 miles to the north, probably across the Leontes, maybe even comes all the way down into through Caesarea Philippi, but ends up down in the area of the Decapolis, east of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is the area he's been to before. Remember, we got there the last time. There was a man named Legion who had a legion of demons in him, and Jesus cast out the legion of demons, and they went into the hogs. The hogs went in the water, and they all drowned, and everybody came out there and rejoiced because the legion had been cured. Well, now, they came out there, and I guess they were probably happy Legion was cured, but they were really unhappy that 2,000 of their pigs or so had now drowned. And the wealth of the district now was severely impacted. So they did what most capitalist thinkers would do. They said, you need to get away from here before worse things happen to us. And remember, Legion wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you don't go. You go tell people what God's done for you. And then he went and told people what Jesus had done for him. Well, now Jesus, that same Jesus, had come back around. And those people that didn't want to have anything to do with him have no doubt heard what that first missionary to them had to say. Because when he comes into town, or when he comes into the region this time, into the region of Decapolis, verse 32 says, they bring a man to him who was deaf. And who has some sort of a speech impediment. Now, it might be a good idea here to put a marker or something in Isaiah 35. We'll be there in just a minute. But something's happened to this man, but he can't make himself heard. You probably met people who were deaf. And deaf people oftentimes can hardly speak at all because they aren't familiar with sound. But a person who seems to have a stumbling tongue, who can't quite get his tongue right, generally is someone who once could hear. But he's lost the ability to hear through something. And now, though he knows what he wants to say, he's not getting the feedback from his hearing. So everything kind of comes out a little off-kilter and off-key, and he can't make himself understood. Which leads me to think, this is a man who something's happened to. Maybe he had a stroke. Maybe something fell on his head. Maybe he had a very high fever and something really went wrong in his circuitry. But they have brought this man to him because now he can't hear at all and he can't make himself known. His tongue doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. In fact, the word that Mark uses here for this speech impediment is a word that speaks of a tongue that's chained, a tongue that's kind of wrapped around itself, that's being hindered by the fact that it's restrained in some remarkable way. So they bring this man to him and they beg him to lay his hand on him. Well, what does Jesus do? Verse 33, he takes him aside privately. So again, this isn't a big public spectacle. Takes him aside privately. He sticks his finger in the man's ear. Then he spits on his hand and touches the man's tongue. That is, I mean, it doesn't say he spit on his hand, but that's what obviously what happens here. He spits on his hand and touches the man's tongue. And everybody goes, ew. And as a matter of fact, why would he do all that sort of thing? I mean, this is Jesus. We've seen him do miracles. We've seen him do healing. He can do it without even being there. Didn't he just do it in the previous scene? He doesn't have to do any of this stuff. So what's with sticking your finger in his ear and spitting on your hand and touching his tongue? I think the answer is this. Jesus empathizes with this man and with his condition. And Jesus, the great communicator, the one who is the Word, and basically brings the culture of heaven to the culture of man in person. He enters into this man's world. This man has a problem with his ears. He couldn't hear Jesus' words. Jesus takes his finger and touches the inside of his ear. Now, suppose the man gets that. I mean, that communicates to him. Jesus understands the problem. Perhaps when he takes his finger out of the man's ear, he understands what the solution's going to be. But, of course, he doesn't just have a hearing problem. He has a speech problem. And then Jesus spits on his finger, I suppose, and actually touches the man's lips. Now, at that point, he does something else. In verse 24, he looks up to heaven and he sighs. He's entered the man's world by touching just his ear and his tongue. Now he's looked up to heaven from which the answer is going to come. And then the word translated sigh here is the word translated in Romans 9, groaned. As in, all creation groans for redemption. There's a groanology in a sense in Romans 9 about we all groan for our awaiting our new bodies, awaiting our redemption, awaiting that adoption. Here Jesus Christ looks to heaven from which the answer is going to come and sighs. He groans over this. And then he says to a deaf man, Ephphatah, be open. And the deaf man who can't hear and may not know Aramaic if he could hear, but that's what this is. His ears are open. His tongue's released. Literally, the released word is the chain was broken on his tongue. And he began to speak plainly. The word plainly there is the word from which we get orthodontist, where they straighten your teeth. But now instead of things being crooked, things being turned sideways, you speak straight and clear and plainly. In fact, now if you'll look over in Isaiah 35, this fulfills something. This fulfills the fact that in verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. That we used to sing a song in a church I was in a number of years ago that ended with verse 10. Then the ransom of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall fade away. All that happening here in the Decapolis. It's happening in private to this man. But, of course, it's not just this man. People brought that man to him, and words are going to get out all over the place. Now, Jesus charges these people not to tell anybody. And as usually happens here, they tell everybody. I mean, how are you going to keep this quiet? The more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And what did the people have to what did they think about this? Here's what they thought about it in verse 37. He just does everything perfect. I mean, this is just like Genesis 1. When everything's created and God says it's all exactly the way it's supposed to be. This fellow does everything well. He could even make deaf people hear and mute people speak. So I suspect the crowds just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And Jesus is out in the middle of nowhere. So here he is still in Gentile territory, likely out in the Decapolis, and the great crowds gathered. They don't have anything to eat. His disciples, he calls the disciples over to him. He says, you know, we're in the middle of nowhere. But I really care about these people. I have compassion upon these people. He had compassion upon that woman who was desperate. He had compassion upon that man who was deaf and couldn't speak clearly. He said, I have compassion on him. I am moved by these people. Now, every time in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus is moved with compassion toward people, it's people on the outside. It's lepers and revolutionary zealots. It's Gentiles, it's demon-possessed people, it's people in desperate straits. He's never moved with compassion over friends and family and close relations. I mean, generally, the closer they are, the more problems they are for him. Even his mother and brothers and sisters, you know, think he's crazy at this point. But he said, I have compassion. I'm moved by these people because they have chosen to remain. That's the literal translation, because they've been with me now. They've chosen to remain 3 whole days. And they don't have anything to eat. And if I send them away now to their homes, you know, it's a long way to some of their houses, and they don't have anything to eat now. They may collapse or faint on the way. So his disciples ask what they always ask. How in the world can we possibly satisfy? It's translated the word feed, but it really means completely feed, so that they can make a long journey home. How can we possibly satisfy these people with bread out here in the middle of nowhere? Now, these are the same disciples, presumably, that were there when he fed 5,000. In fact, some people look at this passage, some of the commentators I looked at this week, and said, well, it's really the same thing. Just the numbers got a little messed up. So it's the same incident happening a second time. When we get over into chapter 8, between verses 11 and 13, Jesus Christ is going to mention both feedings, both numbers of baskets. It's not the same thing. It's an entirely different event. In fact, I think the 5,000 were probably Jewish zealots. And I think this group is probably primarily Gentiles over in the Decapolis. Right. So, doesn't answer the question, are they slow learners? Well, I don't think so. But I do think this. Generally, the people that are looking for you to do a miracle are the skeptics. It's always the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and people like Herod that want to see him do a miracle, want to see him do some sign. The people that really want to believe and that his followers are always amazed when he does one. Sometimes really amazed. Now, I think yearning to see miracles might be a sign of unbelief. And we ought to take that as something to think about. If what it would take is a miracle for you to believe, then as our Lord said, if a person came back from the dead, you wouldn't believe. If you don't believe the word of God. So Jesus said, well, how many loaves of bread you guys got? And he said, well, we got 7. So he tells everybody to sit down on the ground. He takes those 7 loaves. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. Now in chapter 6, verse 41, when he fed those 5,000, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, which is a very Jewish thing to do before a meal. But he's not with a Jewish audience now. He's with a Gentile audience. In this particular case, he takes the 7 loaves and gives thanks. He pronounces a Eucharistic blessing on that, a thanksgiving to the giver of bread, which is a very Gentile thing to do. In other words, there's a sense in which he's familiar, he's identifying with his audience and with their practices and with their understanding about how these things work. Now, he's not changing religions here, but he is speaking and acting in ways that they understand what's going on. He's not calling down Jehovah's blessings on this food as a Jewish audience would understand it. He's thanking the giver of every good and perfect gift for what he's about to do. And then those 7 loaves are given to the people. And they round up a couple of small fish. And he blesses those too. And he sets those before the people. And everybody ate. And verse 8 tells us everybody was completely satisfied. And remember, that was the question of the disciples. How in the world are we not just going to be able to feed these people? How are we going to be able to feed them everything they need so they would be satisfied for the long journey back? Well, here's how. Jesus did it. And when they're finished, there's still 7 baskets of food left over. I was reading this morning in Deuteronomy 9 and part of the McShane plan. I think I'm a day ahead. And he was telling Moses was telling the children of Israel, when you go into the land, you shall eat and be full. And you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. And here we are centuries later, and a Gentile audience is eating their fill and being full and blessing God pour his blessings upon them. There's about 4,000 of them there, and he sends them away. And immediately he gets onto the boat. He and his disciples cross to wherever Dalmanutha is, and we will pick that up next week. Now, what are these three incidents that are obviously consolidated here for a purpose by Mark? And I'm sure the Holy Spirit's directing exactly how this goes, and the Apostle Peter may be in the background providing details as an eyewitness. What do they teach us? They teach us, to begin with, that the salvation that God offers, which was promised from the beginning to the Jews when he called them to be his people, is equally available to the Gentiles. That's really good news, Gentile friends. I mean, that's really, really good news. God's grace is sufficient for all the Gentiles and not just for the Jews. Tells us, secondly, that the God who offers that grace understands you and your problems. He understands if something catastrophic has happened to you. He understands if you've had an accident or you've had an illness or you've made a terrible mistake. If you have got into something or further along in something and gotten caught in areas you never intended to go, if your emotions, if your activities have carried you so far downstream, you would have never imagined to be this far from God. He understands. And he will meet you at your point of need. And he will start there. But he won't leave you at that point of need. He will bring you to where you have to be. That's what he did with that deaf, nearly mute man. That's what he did with that woman. That's certainly what he did with this crowd. But just to return to the idea of that woman, and she got it. She's the first, she's the only one thus far in Mark that as soon as the parable is told, she's got it. Do you understand the gospel? And when the gospel's preached, when you read your Bible, are you finding answers there? Are you seeing yourself as you truly are? Have you seen yourself? Have you seen yourself in as desperate need as that woman? Because if you have, the answer is right before your eyes. But you have to see it. And the question is, do you see it? And if you see it, there's only one thing to do. Just cast yourself on the mercy of God. Put your faith and your confidence in Christ's finished work. And he will deliver you. We are assured he will deliver you because of what the table before me represents. It represents the fact that he willingly not only lived a righteous life, but was willing to give you the credit for it. He was willing to lay down his life voluntarily and assume your sin debt in exchange for his righteousness. Doesn't sound like a good deal from his side. It's a wonderful deal from your side. And it satisfied, it propitiated the wrath of God. God demonstrated that by raising him from the dead. So that we, two or more, are gathered in his name. And he stands here in our midst. And he calls us to his table. Sir, if you'll come. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. We're going to sing hymn number 230. Amidst us, our beloved stands. And then I'm going to encourage each and every one of you, as you've examined your heart, as you've listened to the word of God, as you've been sensitive to the moving of the Spirit, to come to his table and to freely partake as blood-bought, delivered believers. Let's take a moment and pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for each soul here. Lord, I thank you for your sovereign call upon the lives that you have gathered here this morning. I pray, Lord, that the work that your Son has done and the only work that counts will be credited to the account of every individual in this room. I pray, Lord, you will make that abundantly clear. Lord, if there are those here in need of thee, that thou wilt bring conviction and give no rest, but that thou wilt deliver them for thy glory. Lord, bless this time around your table. Make it a time of rejoicing. Make it a time of thanksgiving. Make it a time of hopeful expectation in thy soon and glorious return. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.